it's been attributed to him, but we don't know if he's the one actually who originally said it. But John Wesley has been attributed to this statement: set yourself on fire with the passion, and people will come for miles to watch you burn. Set yourself on fire with passion, and people will come for miles to watch you burn. Well, today we're concluding our series on 1 Thessalonians called Contagious Christianity. And we're learning about a church that's contagious, that's on fire. And while we don't know who made the statement, we do know it's true that a church that's on fire is contagious. When people are passionate about God, they just are in love with him, that's magnetic to people who are lost. On the other hand, lukewarm Christians are about as appealing as cold oatmeal. I mean, really, it's true. You may have heard the expression, the fellowship of the burning heart. Have you heard of that before? It's made up of those great men and women of God, men like some of you, but men like David, the songwriter, the Apostle Paul, David Brainerd, some we know well, A.B. Simpson or A.W. Tozer, those whose hearts burned. Come near the holy men and women of the past, said Tozer, and you will soon feel the heat of their desire after God. When people come near you, when they get to know you, do they feel the heat of your desire for God? Do you radiate with passion for God that is noticeable, that is contagious, that is appealing to people? It's the fellowship of the burning heart. I long for God like that. I long for our church to have a contagious desire to know God more. Not just do God's work, but to know him. That's what we're made to do, is to love God with all of our heart. In his book, Don't Waste Your Life, John Piper said as much. God created me and you, he said, to live with a single, all-embracing, all-transforming passion, namely, a passion to glorify God by enjoying and displaying his supreme excellence in all the spheres of life. And when we have that kind of passion, the church is contagious. People want that. They want something that transcends this life, something to live for, that takes them beyond that which is passing away. And it's love's supreme passion for God. I think the Thessalonian church in the first century was like that. The heat of their love for Jesus radiated throughout the region. It was known everywhere. And in the final chapter, the final section of the letter that Paul and Silas and Timothy wrote them, they're giving final instructions, and I believe we might even call them the habits of a highly contagious church. And we've been looking at those, and today we're going to wrap it up talking about passion. 2 weeks ago, we talked about the fact that contagious churches preserve unity. Last week, we looked at the fact that they practice kindness. Now today, in our text, we're going to see that contagious churches pursue spiritual passion. They're on fire, and they're continually fanning that flame. It wasn't a perfect church, the Thessalonian church. It wasn't a perfect church, but they were passionate people. We read in the letter of their deep conviction, their radical transformation, their active faith, their irresistible love, their abiding hope, and their enduring love, their enduring faith. It's no wonder they were a contagious church. I like the last part of the letter. If you want to turn there, if you didn't do it already, please open your Bible, turn on your device, look at the last section of this short letter, 1 Thessalonians, And I kind of liken it to this. It seems like Paul, kind of probably the prime author, it seems like he's running out of room, you know, at the end of the scroll. Or else it reminds me of someone, you know, you're at the airport, and you're saying your final goodbyes, and you have a few final instructions. You're like, and don't forget to do this, and then I got to go, but this and this. And then you're giving these final instructions because you got to go. It seems like that's what he's doing, because there are these short instructions that come like staccato style, one after the other. The five, do this, do this, do this, and don't do that, don't do that. It's the final instructions to this model church on how to continue to fan the flame of your passion for God. But beyond the verbs of what he's calling them to do and not do, I want us to pay particular notice to the adverbs and the adjectives that describe what he wants them to do and not do. Because that's where we see the appeal to passion. He's not just saying do this, and you might consider doing that. No, he's saying all. He's using all, every circumstance, completely, in every situation. He's calling them, instructing them to be consumed with the desire to know God and to make him known through their lives and how they live. So we're going to walk through them. But as we do, we're going to walk through these things really quickly. We don't have time to go into depth. I want you to just analyze your own heart and ask God if he would reveal perhaps one area, one of these, that maybe he wants you to stoke this week. Something he wants you to work on that you could apply in your life in this coming week. Is there one area that maybe has grown cold and you need some fuel to relight the fire? So let's walk through these final instructions in this call to passion for God, to being all in. The first that we notice is a call to passionate joy in verse 16. Be joyful always, it says in the NIV. Actually, this is the shortest verse in the Greek New Testament. But it's one of the hardest, isn't it? Be joyful always. Now, we all know joy is different than happiness. Happiness, of course, is dependent on what's happening. And if what's happening is good, we're happy. If it's not good, we're not very happy. Joy is different than that. Joy is literally being full of cheer, cheerful. Well, where does that come from? How do we experience that? Well, it comes from the Holy Spirit who is within us. And joy is central to what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. You remember when the angels appeared to the shepherds on the night Jesus was born. I bring you tidings of great what? Joy that will be to all the people. He came to bring us joy. In Luke 15, we have the message of salvation, that Jesus came to save the lost. And we have it in three different images: the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost prodigal son. And what happened when the lost was found, the lost coin, the lost sheep? Jesus teaching, he said, I tell you, there is greater joy in heaven over one soul that repents than over 99 that never left the flock. It's about joy. And Jesus came to bring joy. And the Thessalonian church had experienced it. If you look at the beginning of the church, back recorded there in chapter 1, it says, in spite of severe suffering, they welcomed the message. They welcomed the message, the good news, with joy given by the Holy Spirit. I alluded to this last week. Sometimes we don't have much joy, and we're not very passionate, we're not very appealing or contagious because of our lack of joy. They had joy. How do we experience that? Let me suggest a couple of different things. First of all, I remind you that it's a product, a fruit, actually, of the Holy Spirit. And so as we allow the Spirit to control our lives and we put our trust in him, he will then produce the sins. We can't produce it. We can't conjure it up. Secondly, it comes through a positive belief. It's faith, trusting God and believing his promises. And when we do that, we have joy. And then Finally, it comes through confession of sin. Because you see, sin will choke off that joy. You remember what happened to David, right? When he sinned, and then it started this cascade of other sins to cover that sin. And then finally, when he was confronted and he repented, what did he say? Restore to me the what? The joy of my salvation. Do you need to confess today? In order to obey this final instruction to rejoice, do you need to make something right? And I urge you today to do that so that you can experience and radiate the joy of Jesus in your life. Passionate joy. Secondly, it's passionate prayer. Verse 17, pray continually or pray without ceasing. Prayer is, of course, a prominent theme in Paul's writings. Most all of his letters, he not only talks about prayer, he records his prayers for the church. And we all know that Jesus modeled prayer for us. He often was on the mountain alone in the night praying. We know that on one occasion it says early in the morning he rose and went to a lonely place and there he was praying. And that's why the disciples said, Lord, would you teach us to pray? Now the instruction comes to this church and to you and to me to pray all the time. What does that mean, to pray without ceasing? I guess I quit my job and, you know, I get some knee pads and I'm just on my knees all day, every day. That's not what it means. So what does it mean? How do we enter into this experience we're called to have? I like what John Piper said. He said there are three things that we can do to develop this in our lives. First of all, we develop a spirit of dependence that permeates all that we do. And I would say this, what I've learned in my life is that the level of prayer and the amount of prayer that I am experiencing that I put forth is really a level of my dependence on God. And so when we realize we need God for everything, that apart from him we can do nothing, when we're depending on him for everything, it leads us into a life of prayer. And it's almost like a way of breathing as we go through the day because we know we need him for everything throughout the day. So that's first. Secondly, he said we pray without ceasing when we pray repeatedly and often. It's kind of our default state, just to pray, spend time praying repeatedly and often. And thirdly, and I want to just, I'm really glad he said this. He said, whatever happens, don't give up on prayer. Have you ceased to pray? Just pray without ceasing. Have you ceased? No, I've told you before some of my experiences and some things that happened. I'm like, I prayed, I begged, we pleaded, it didn't work. I don't get it. And even though I know God answers prayer, there's a time in which it seemed as though prayer just was disengaged in my life. And I went through the motions, but essentially I gave up on prayer. And I'm thankful to say God has rekindled that and showed me how wrong that was. So have you given up on prayer? Then I call you today back to that sweet place of fellowship and intimacy with God. Pray without ceasing. Don't give up on prayer. Passionate joy, passionate prayer, passionate thankfulness. Verse 18, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And now you can see, you're beginning to see perhaps how these are all interrelated. When we're dependent on God, when we're praying, we have the Spirit's fullness in our lives. We have the joy of the Spirit. When we know we're dependent on God, we're thankful for everything because we know everything came from him. And so we're thankful for everything that he does in our lives. We're thankful to him for how he's providing for us. Again, we don't have time to go in any depth here, but just would make sure to point out and remind you that he's not saying we thank God for everything that happens necessarily, but in every situation, we find reason to give thanks. Because we know whatever's happening, whatever our circumstances are, God is at work, right? He's always at work for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. He's at work in whatever the circumstances are. So there always is a reason that we can give thanks. So again, Paul's instructing these Christians. They've only been believers a year, perhaps, some of them, some much less maybe. And they're following the Lord. Their testimony is strong. And he's saying, here's some final things I want you to do. Just fan these things into flame, man. Don't just pray once in a while. Pray continuously. Be thankful, people. Joy should be exuding from your life all the time. This is what he's calling them to. And then he gives them what I would call, he talks about some fire extinguishers. Be careful of the fire extinguishers. And there are certain things that can extinguish the fire, the passion, the flame of God's Spirit in our lives and even in our church corporately. He identifies two of them. Verse 19, he said, do not put out the Spirit's fire. Don't quench the Spirit of God. We know from the Bible that the Holy Spirit and his work in our lives is likened unto fire. In Acts chapter 2, verse 3, it says, there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one. And Paul wrote to Timothy, co-author of this letter, he wrote to Timothy when he was a pastor. He said, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. So how do we quench that, put out that fire? How do we put out the fire? Well, there are several ways we might do that. One is sin in our lives. Another is unbelief. To quench the Spirit, to put out his fire, it means to suppress, to stifle what he wants to do. And we can easily do that. And I know I've done it. Perhaps would have to confess I'm prone to do it because of my unbelief. But he's saying, don't do it. Don't quench the Spirit of God in your life. That firebrand of the 19th century, Charles Finney, he listed four ways that we quench the Spirit. We put out the Spirit's fire. He said we do it by disregarding his teachings. He's the Spirit of truth, and we reject the truth. When we do that, we're rejecting, we're stifling, we're squelching, suppressing the Spirit. We do it by refusing obedience, he said. When God's will is distinctly known, and he reveals to you what he wants you to do, something specific, and you just refuse to do it, you disregard that, that's quenching the Spirit. He's leading you. You're walking in the Spirit, and he wants you to take this step, and you hesitate, and you don't take the step. You're quenching the Spirit. And third, and this kind of strikes pretty close to home for many of us, he said, we put out the Spirit's fire by procrastination, spiritually procrastinating. And when you come to church and you hear a message or you're listening to something on your device and some truth comes forward and God speaks to you and you think, I need to deal with that. I need to make that right. I need to make restitution. I need to go and ask forgiveness from him. I need to stop doing that. I need to make reconciliation. And there's something God's Spirit, he puts his finger on, he wants you to do. Maybe it's say yes to Jesus for the first time. And you say, I'm going to do that one day, but just not right now. Just not now. I'm not ready. Finney says, when you do that, you are suppressing and putting out the Spirit's fire. Don't put out the Spirit's fire. Finally, he said, we do so when we yield to temptation, the very nature of temptation. is that it provokes us, of course, to resist and suppress the voice of the Holy Spirit. But I would say to you, more generally, that anything that dampens your passion, that lowers your resolve, that decreases your love and passion for Jesus, anything that causes that has the potential to put out the Spirit's fire in your life. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. The second thing he said, as far as a fire extinguisher, is you notice, continuing on verse 19, do not put out the Spirit's fire. 20, then he follows up another negative, do not treat prophecies with contempt. I don't have time to go into any lengthy description here, but we believe that God still speaks. A prophet is someone who is forthtelling the truth. It involves at times foretelling, but it's primarily forthtelling of the truth. And this church, this young fledgling church, they're receiving prophecy, they're receiving truth. And he's saying, don't treat that with contempt, with disdain, disregard, like it's meaningless, it's not important. Don't do that. Again, I go to John Piper, speaking of the gift of prophecy. He said, the gift of prophecy is prompted by the Spirit and sustained by the Spirit and based on a revelation from God. God reveals something to the mind of the prophet in some way beyond ordinary sense perception. And since God never makes a mistake, we know that his revelation is true. It has no error in it, but the gift of prophecy does not guarantee the infallible transmission of that revelation. The prophet may perceive the revelation imperfectly. He may understand it imperfectly. He may deliver it imperfectly. That's why, and listen, that's why Paul says here that we need to test everything. We look through a mirror dimly. We need to test everything. So we're going to get to that in a moment. But before we do, I just want to say we need to be careful that we don't put out the Spirit's fire when God comes to us through another person to speak his truth to us. And he's cautioning the church to be careful that they do not resist what God is doing by showing contempt to his spokespersons. We need to be very careful about that. So how do we navigate this? How do we receive truth, receive prophetic spoken word into our lives without just opening our minds and lives to everything and anything? Well, he tells us in the next instruction, we need to have passionate discernment. My friends, if we ever needed discernment, it's today. We need discernment, my friends. We go from one extreme to the other. We either are all embracing, we just open up everything and uncritically receive everything, or we shut off the Spirit's fire, we put God in a little box, and we don't listen to what he's saying to us. And Paul is telling the church, no, you need to fan the flames of God's Spirit. Don't put out the fire, but test everything. Test everything. Be discerning. That's what discernment is. It's examining and testing. So what is the test? How do we test it? What is the truth? My friends, you know this, but I want to bring you back to it. It's this book. This is the plumb line. And that's why it's important that you're immersing yourself in this, and this word is getting into you so that you think biblically, so that when you hear something, you have something to measure it against. Truth is not what you feel. Truth is what the Bible says is true. And so we need to test everything with the truth, the authoritative, inerrant, unchanging word of God. And that's what Paul is calling this young church to do, to take the word and to test everything. And then The application of that is very clear and very simple, actually. He said, what does he say? Hold on to the good. You know, it's like you take something in. It's like, that tastes good. I think I'll eat that. Everything, spit that out. I love those videos, you know, the little babies. You know, the first time they tasted whatever, you know, it's like their face just kind of either turns purple or they light up. You know, it's like, wow, this is really good. That's the way we should be. We need to test everything, not with what seems right to me, but what is right to this book. And that which is good, that which is true, then we embrace that, own it. It's literally what it means. You own it, you possess it. And that which is not, you avoid every part of it. And again, I would just say to you, you know this, it's common sense, but sometimes we do stupid stuff. We don't want to say, well, I would just eat just a little bit of poison. I mean, these brownies are good. It just has a little bit of arsenic in it. It's mostly good stuff. But why do we do that spiritually? Well, this form of entertainment, I get good entertainment value. Yeah, there's some crud there. There's some bad stuff there. But I can kind of filter it out. Why do we do that? Why don't we avoid the evil and embrace the good and passionately love Jesus? That's what he's calling them to. So he's wrapping up the letter, saying these final instructions, giving them out, calling them into this passionate pursuit of God, to pray all the time and have joy in every circumstance and always be thankful and be careful about what you take in. And he's calling you all this, and then he wraps up with this prayer for them, a call to their holiness. In verse 23, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus. Oh, the one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. My friends, I remind you of that. He's the one who sanctifies you. He's the one who makes you holy. He's the one who gives you the desire to desire him. And so I'm not trying to jack you up to do something. I'm trying to jack you up to seek Jesus and to look to him and to be consumed with love for him. Because he's the one who will do these things and produce this in us. That's what he's calling them to. And this leads right into what God is taking us to next as a church. And that is this idea of seeking God for our city. If you didn't get one last week, if you weren't here, this Wednesday, Ash Wednesday, we're launching this six-week, 40-day campaign, Seek God for the City. It's an opportunity for us to join thousands of other Christians of praying prayers of hope and promise. Instead of wringing our hands and bemoaning the decline of our culture, we're claiming souls for Jesus Christ. We're trusting God to do mighty works. Let us be light and salt. That's what this is about. So if you didn't get one of these, get one on your way out in the back. You can actually just go online. You can download an app for 99 cents and have the same daily prayers. It's just prayers. It's not going to be a lengthy thing for you, but something to do. I hope you'll be part of that. I think it's in line with what Paul is calling this church to do, to be passionate about God and his purposes and priorities in the world, to seek him for what he's doing. My friends, he's at work in the world. So as we wrap up this whole series on 1 Thessalonians, I think it's fitting that we're concluding with this issue of passion. Because that's what God is calling us to. And Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all your might. And so I come back to the question, and I ask it of myself first. I've been wrestling with it all week. For the people who come near me, who get inside my world, do they feel the heat of a radiating passion for Jesus Christ? Do people who come near you, who really get to know you, do they get the very clear sense that there's one thing about you that's most important, and that's your devotion to and love for your God? There's nothing greater to devote our lives to than pursuit of God. I think of a couple of images. One is something written a few years ago by Wilbur Reese. You perhaps have heard of it. It's called $3 Worth of God. $3 Worth of God. It says, I'd like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Oh, not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep, but just enough to equal a cup of warm milk or snooze in the sunshine. I don't want enough of him to make me pick beets with a migrant or love a black man. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want the warmth of the womb, not a new birth. I want a pound of the eternal in a paper sack. I'd like to buy $3 worth of God, please. So I see that image. And then I see the image of the psalmist on his knees, on his face before God, crying out and saying, as the deer pants for water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul pants for you, for streams of water in this dreary and desert land. When can I meet with you? And I say, God, I want that. I want that. Would you give me that kind of a heart? And that's what I'm calling you to. I don't know if you've read it before. If you haven't, this would be a good way for you to go from this message today, and that would be to pick up a copy of Tozer's book, The Pursuit of God. The Pursuit of God. The human thirst for the divine. And I want to close with his prayer at the end of the first chapter. And I hope that you can make this your prayer. This is what he said. Oh God, I have tasted your goodness, and it has both satisfied me and made me thirsty for more. I'm painfully conscious of my need for further grace. I'm ashamed of my lack of desire. Oh God, the triune God, I want you. I long to be filled with longing. I thirst to be made more thirsty still. Oh, show me your glory, I pray, so that I may know you indeed. Begin in mercy a new work of love within me. Say to my soul, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. Then give me grace to rise and follow you up from this misty lowland where I have wandered so long. Would you bow your head and close your eyes? And I just ask you, will you today take that step and say, God, forgive me for the coldness of my heart. I want you more. And I'm making a decision right now, by your grace, to seek you with a new urgency. No longer procrastinating. No more putting out the fire. I'm all in. I want all that you are and all that you have. Right now, I'm making that decision. I want to go forward from this place different. We're going to sing a song in just a moment. And the song is taken from Revelation 5. And the worship band is going to come and they're going to lead us. But as they come, I'm going to read this image that John had of the scene in heaven. And then we're going to sing. And I hope you can enter in passionately of your love for God. John said, then I looked and heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice, they were saying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. As we close today, we're going to have opportunity to express our love, our passion, our worship to that God, the Lamb that was slain for us. Would you stand and would you worship him?